ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God and the book of Revelation. And keep in mind, we're in the second division of this book that deals with these seven letters that that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor, also known as modern-day Turkey. It's the western portion. Jesus divided the book up in Revelation 1:19, and he made it really simple. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things that John saw was Revelation chapter 1, the picture or description of Jesus. The things which are these letters that Jesus wrote to these churches in Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3. And then the last division of the book, these things which will take place after this. In the Greek, it's metatata. And that covers Revelation chapter 4 through 22, or the rest of the book. Now, as we've done with our previous studies or letters that Jesus wrote, we're going to look at this letter historically because it was a real church. It existed during this period of time of John writing the book of Revelation. We're also going to look at it prophetically, or how the church fits into church history. And also we need to remember that we need to look at this individually. What is God speaking to our hearts as we go through these letters? What is he showing us? Maybe areas that we need to change, and we'll look at that as well. I've also, as we've done with the other letters, we're going to look at seven key principles: the destination, the title or description of Jesus, the commendation, except for Laodicea, there's no commendation for that church, the rebuke, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, the exhortation, the warning, again, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, and then the promise that Jesus gives to all those who will listen and obey these words that the Spirit has given to them. I've said these churches deal or give us a picture of church history. And we saw that. We began with the church of Ephesus, and we said that this is the church that left their first love, or the loveless church. They worked really hard, but they left their first love. There was all this motion, but there was no emotion for the Lord. So there's all this activity, but they kind of left the Lord out. And Jesus warned them. He said, remember, repent, and repeat, or your light's going to go out. And that's exactly what happened. The light in Ephesus went out because they didn't remember, repent, and repeat to fall in love with Jesus. And we said that this is the apostolic church, or the church of the first century. It lasted to about 63 AD. And then we came to the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. And they faced intense persecution, and they remained faithful to the Lord. And in the midst of this persecution, they didn't have anything. They were crushed by the weight of this persecution. And like myrrh, when it's crushed, they released the fragrance of Jesus when this persecution came upon their lives, and it touched the lives of others. And this represented the church from around 63 AD to 312 AD, where some 5 to 6 million Christians were put to death for their faith in Jesus by Rome. Well, last time we looked at the church of Pergamos, and we called this the compromising church. This church, I guess, wanted to be liked. They didn't want to rock the boat, baby. You know how that is. They didn't want to face any persecution or trouble, and they compromised what they believed in. And remember, this is when Constantine came on the scene. He became emperor, and he united the church with the state. Pergamos means mixed marriage, and that's exactly what happened. The church got married to the state, and it was its downfall. And this was from around 312 AD to the 5th century. The compromised church, they compromised what they believed in. Now, in the letter we're going to look at tonight that Jesus wrote to the church in Thyatira, there was trouble. Sorry for those of you who remember the play, The Music Man, but make no mistake, they had trouble. And like it go, the play goes, oh, we got trouble right here in River City with a capital T that rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. That stands for pool. We surely got trouble. And I found it interesting because, you know, I didn't really know what the play was about, but it was talking about pool halls and the riffraff that goes on in pool halls. We got more trouble than that today, don't we, than pool halls. And that's what was going on in Thyatira, a lot more trouble than pool halls per se. Paganism was brought in, and it brought tremendous trouble. And one of the problems, we even see it today, is that these problems, these troubles are not dealt with. They're ignored and even promoted. We're called to take a stand, to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us. And as we go through this letter, this church, Thyatira, is known as the idolatrous church. Not a great name, and you'll see why. So let's pick up Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word and we look at this letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Thyatira. Jesus said, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." So the destination, obviously, Thyatira, specifically again to the pastor of the church, who then would share it with his congregation. And let's take a look at this city. Right now, we're moving. Thyatira was 45 miles southeast of Pergamos. So we're making a circuit around now. We're coming around. And the city was situated along a valley, and it had no natural defenses. And it was so easy to attack this city. Their only hope was to hold off the enemy long enough until help from Pergamos could come. But then in around 190 BC, the Romans conquered and annexed the city, and it had a time of peace. And by the time this letter was written, they enjoyed a great time of prosperity. It was a flourishing commercial center, having a main north-south road connecting it to other cities in the Roman province of Asia Minor. But it wasn't that big, and many felt it wasn't really that important. It was really an unimportant city. In fact, the elder Pliny dismissed Thyatira with the almost contemptuous phrase, "Thyatira and other unimportant cities." I mean, that'd be like saying, "and Manitowoc and other unimportant cities." They're nothing. It's meaningless, right? And that's what they said. But it did have a strong commercial center. And remember, these commercial centers had trade guilds. You think, well, what's a trade guild? Well, it's kind of like our unions today, except these trade guilds would have associated with them gods, these idols that they worshipped. And in this worship of these gods, it included sexual activity. So as a Christian, that was a huge problem. They couldn't be part of these trade guilds. And if they were part of them before they became a Christian, can you imagine after they became a Christian, they'd have to get out once they were saved? It's like my parents' neighbors who were in the mafia. They got saved, and they had to get out of the mafia because you can't be a Christian really and be in the mafia. You know, you saw Don Corleone in The Godfather. It's not a good thing. They're wiping people out, smacking people, and all that. So they had to get out. Well, it's not easy to get out of the mafia. They blew up their car. They lost everything. They live in a little, tiny little house right now. But they came to faith in Christ, and they're the richest people in the world. So Christians couldn't stay in these trade guilds because it went against everything that they were believing in. If you got out of the trade guild, you could lose everything, your job. But to stay in it, they couldn't. So they lost a lot if they did this. You couldn't work. But think about some of the industry that was going on there in Thyatira. According to William Ramsey, they had wool workers, linen workers, maker of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, baking, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. And there was not one central religious center. They had many gods that they worshipped. But the primary god they worshipped was Apollo, the sun god. And I'll deal more with that as we get into the description of Jesus, because he gives an interesting picture of himself as he writes to this church. How did the gospel of Jesus Christ come to Thyatira? Well, in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, this is what we're told. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. One of Paul's converts, Lydia, was a businesswoman from Thyatira, and she sold purple dyed fabrics. And Lydia and her family got saved. And she, I believe, took that good news to Thyatira with her, and the church got started. Now, her trade is one that secular history supports. Thyatira was a city famous for purple dye. Homer refers to it in the Iliad. And Thyatira had two different kinds of purple dye. One was for the rich, and the other was a cheap imitation for the poor. I don't want to offend anyone, but a Walmart brand, okay? The other was high society. The rich could afford that. This dye was extracted one drop at a time from a little shellfish called a murex. And they would use these dyes to dye fabrics and obviously sell them to the rich. If you weren't rich, you got your dye from the madder root and much, much cheaper, not as good quality. So here, historically, the Church of Thyatira existed during John's day, and it's still in existence today. It's called Aksar in the territory of Anatolia, Turkey. Prophetically speaking, where does the Church of Thyatira fit into the church age? Well, again, Ephesus went to about 63 AD, then Smyrna, the persecuted church, 63 AD to 312, Pergamos from around 312 AD to 590. And it's interesting, when the church married the state, what Satan couldn't do in 200 years of persecution, weaken it, he was able to do as the church compromised their faith and became part of really the world. Now we come to the Church of Thyatira, the corrupt church. It lasted almost 1,000 years from 590 AD to 1517, and it was a time known as the Dark Ages. And I believe the Church of Thyatira represents the Roman Catholic Church, prophetically speaking. And I'll show you what I mean. Now, I'm not picking on the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus wrote the letter. He's going to write one to the Protestant Church as well, and it's not good either, and we'll see that next time. But understand what the name Thyatira means. It speaks of a continual sacrifice. That's fascinating to me. And it should sound very familiar, because many of you were Catholics at one time. That's a picture of the Roman Catholic Church, because they believe the priest turns the bread and wine of communion into the actual body and blood of Jesus. They call it transubstantiation. It's a continual sacrifice, including with the Mass, and it brings grace, salvation into our lives. But in saying that, they negate what the Bible has to say, what the Scriptures teach us. Just one verse: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." They negate the words of Jesus, who, as he hung on the cross of Calvary, he said, "Tetelestai" in the Greek, "paid in full, it is finished. All my sins have paid in full. I can't atone for my sins." But Jesus could, because he was the perfect sacrifice. And I'll just share a couple things with you. The Catholic Council of Trent stated this: "If anyone says the sacrifice of the Mass is one only of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, or that it profits him only who receives, and ought it not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be an anathema or accursed." That's Session 22, Canon 3. So the Mass is a propitiatory offering, you might say, paying for our sins over and over and over again. Also, Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon 30. "If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let them be an anathema. Let them be accursed. In other words, if you think that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from every one of your sins, past, present, and future, you are cursed. Because you need the Mass, you need these other sacraments, you need to go to purgatory because the gates of heaven will not open until you atone for your sins. Wow. The Council of Trent dogmatically stated that the Catholic position as follows in regard to salvation. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of it increase, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. Session 6, Canon 24. So in other words, our good works are the things we need to do to save us. That's what they're saying. They're not the fruit of our salvation. We're working our way to get into heaven. Father A. Tanquiri, in his book, A Manual of Dogmatic Theology, wrote this: Christ's satisfaction is of infinite value and power. However, de facto punishment is not removed unless the reparations of Christ are applied to us. But this actually happens through the sacraments and through the sacrifice of the Mass, and also through faith, which works by means of love. Although the reparation of Christ in itself was perfect and universal, it is necessary for adults to imitate the suffering Christ and to make satisfaction with him for their sins if they wish to be saved. This statement is certain. It contradicts the declaration of the Protestants that faith alone is sufficient in order that the reparation and merits of Christ be applied to us. In Scripture, Christ clearly states that no one is saved unless he takes up his cross. St. Paul teaches that we cannot be crowned unless we suffer with Christ. Therefore, although Christ's passion is complete in itself, it must be made complete by us, since as his members we must be fashioned after him, our head. According to reason, an adult must prepare himself for justification by various acts and must persevere in the state of grace. But all this presupposes the cooperation of each individual in expiating or purifying his own sins and in preserving in good. I find it interesting that they say that the Protestant stance that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone is wrong. Well, remember in the year 2000 when the Catholics and Protestants together for the next millennium, the document came out. It actually came out in 1999. Protestants said that we believe the same thing about grace. No, we don't. Their grace is, we believe Jesus died for our sins, but it's not enough. We have to work our way into heaven, and even then we can't get into heaven. We have to go to purgatory to atone for our sins. And Protestants are in agreement with that. Well, here we are, 2021. Look at the Protestant church embracing the Pope, this great man. He speaks for us. No, he doesn't. You know who speaks for us? Jesus does. Okay, I'm really sorry. No man speaks for me. Jesus does. I listen to him. I don't listen to man. Their salvation is in complete contrast to what the Bible has to say. Are Catholics then not saved? Well, if they hold the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that places their salvation in Jesus, the Mass, the good works, purgatory, yeah, they're not. Are there Catholics within the Catholic Church that are saved? Yes. Because they don't believe in the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And they have a hard time leaving the Catholic Church. But they are saved. So within the Catholic Church, yeah, you could be saved, but not by holding on the doctrines of the Roman Catholic salvation message. Now, I don't hate Catholics. Here's what I hate: their doctrine. Because their doctrine is sending people to hell. Do we really think that we can atone for our sins? We can't. Paul said that by our good works, no flesh will be justified. Well, what does that mean? That means all the good works you're doing to get into heaven are meaningless. So you'll never get into heaven because God doesn't accept that. It truly amazes me how the Protestant church today can embrace the Roman Catholic Church, because these are opposing beliefs. And they haven't changed what they believe, but the Protestants have changed their belief system to agree with what the Roman Catholics do. They haven't changed anything. We have to change everything. Now, look at the description of Jesus. If you think that I'm being harsh on the Roman Catholic Church, look at the description that Jesus takes from Revelation chapter 1. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. What is interesting here is in Revelation chapter 1, he calls himself Son of Man. But here, Son of God. Why? What's the god that they were worshiping in Thyatira? Apollos. The sun god. S-U-N God. Jesus is coming as the Son of God, Almighty God, not the S-U-N God. And I think that's the idea. He's establishing his deity, his sovereignty. He's not speaking of his humility here, his compassion, his tenderheartedness. He's coming in judgment as the Son of God against this corrupt church. His eyes are like a flame of fire. It speaks of Jesus examining the ways of this church. His feet are like fine brass. Brass was a metal of judgment. And it also speaks of steadfastness. And the reason for that is because brass was the strongest known metal in the ancient world. And feet like fine brass would be strong and immovable. In other words, the Lord's not going to change his ways because his ways are perfect, they're right. But the church and the individuals within this church need to change their ways to conform to his. You see, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world is judging this church for adding to the completed work of salvation. Think about it. If I add anything to grace, grace is unmerited favor. I totally don't deserve it. There is nothing I've added to salvation except for sin. So I totally don't deserve it. It's God's grace that he's extending to me that I received by faith. If I add works to grace, what happens? Well, now it's not grace anymore. I've done good, and God owes me heaven. That just sends shivers down my spine even to say that. God doesn't owe me heaven. I deserve hell. But by his grace, he's given me heaven through Jesus Christ. You see, you can't add anything to God's grace. You can't improve it. I mean, I use Michelangelo's statue of the David, right? I mean, it's a wonderful work of art. It's a masterpiece, right? Imagine, it's a finished work, right? So here I am. I put sunglasses on the statue, pierce his ears, put a little mustache on him, maybe a cape or something. Am I improving the work of Michelangelo? No, I'm destroying it. That's what works does towards grace. It's destroying the grace of God. And people don't even see it that way. Our good works, the Bible said, are like filthy rags. So how could our good works get us into heaven? How could they atone for our sins if they're filthy rags before a holy God? They can't. So you can't work your way into heaven. Well, look at verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So here's the commendation for this church. The all-seeing God knows all that they do, and the Lord gives this church six words of commendation. The first thing that the Lord saw in this church is their works. They worked hard in their service. And you look at the Roman Catholic Church, you can easily see all the good they've done over the years. I mean, they take care of the poor, fighting against abortion and so on. They work hard. It speaks of their love, their charity, you might say. And we see that in the Roman Catholic Church. Their service, ministry, you might say, the hospitals, charities, orphanages, and so on that they established. They had faith, which is interesting. What's that about? Well, I think there's true believers, and we'll see that as we go on. True believers in Jesus Christ within this church, because their salvation wasn't based on their good works. It was based upon Christ. Men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, do they teach some truth? Yeah, they do. The problem is that their errors that they teach will send a person to hell. many have gone there because they followed these false teachings, these false doctrines. It's very sad. They had patience. They hung in there even during those dark times. And as far as your works, Jesus said, the last are more than the first. I find that interesting. Their works didn't diminish over time. That's what usually happens. You know, people are fired up. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. They're doing all kinds of things. And then before you know, you don't even see them anymore.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.